Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live Open Forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour. Jimmy is senior apologist at Catholic Answers, the author of many things, including his very recent and very popular book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, which I do not have in the studio with me because I took it out of the studio to my office today. I wanted to reread a little bit of it.
I'm glad you're reading my book.
Yeah, I couldn't remember what you had said about the dates of the four Gospels, and I wanted to get that. But it's very interesting. It's always interesting to me that it's kind of like a little detective story.
Oh, yeah.
And I like to see the parts of the detective story.
That's what attracts me to biblical chronology. It is very much like a detective story.
Yeah, and you are a former private detective.
I am.
Yourself.
Yeah.
But do you still have the badge?
No,
where they make
no.
you turn in your gun and your badge, and you go, listen, Akin, put your gun and badge on the desk.
I didn't actually bother to get licensed to carry back when I was a detective.
He said back when I was a detective. He doesn't say anything about now, does he? No, I'm not getting into it. I'm just saying.
What Ludwig Wittgenstein said?
What?
That which we cannot talk about, we must pass over in silence.
I always thought that Ludwig Wittgenstein...
Laurie Anderson had a good retort, though.
What was that?
If you can't talk about it, point to it.
She always has something funny to say.
Mm-hmm.
She's pithy. 888-318-7884, the number here. Jimmy is also the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, a podcast that is on the internet. That's how popular it is. It's on the internet. And Jimmy will have an upcoming show on the Nephilim, where mm-hmm. he is going to be interviewing some of the Nephilim, so that you don't want to miss that. Is that... I don't want to give wrong information.
Maybe not interview.
That would be can I play one of the Nephilim if you do the interview? what's happening, Jimmy Akin? I'm a Nephilim.
I don't know if you're tall enough to play the Nephilim. Maybe,
no, they were tall.
Maybe we used
That's
a
true.
Process shot.
That's true. Yeah. All right. We're going to go to calls. It's open forum. You can call whether you're Catholic or not. We love non-Catholic callers. We love Catholic callers. Not all of them, but we don't say it when we don't love you.
Callers.
Yeah, we do. 888-318-7884. Ron, who I see almost every day on Facebook, and I know it's the same Ron because he's from Ponce Inlet, Florida, and he always says when he logs onto Facebook to watch the show, hello from Ponce Inlet, Florida. But I think he says lovely Ponce Inlet, Florida. Is that right, Ron? Am I saying that correctly?
That's exactly right.
Yeah, it's nice to actually get to talk with you. Your question, Ron, for Jimmy.
My pleasure, and I'm honored to speak with Jimmy. I'm proud to be a patron, and I hope everyone else will support Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World.
Well, thank
Here's
you.
The question, it's pretty softball for Jimmy. What form did John the Baptist use when he performed his baptisms? This was before the Trinity, of course, so what did he say exactly?
Okay, I thought you were going to ask about the mode of application of the water. In terms of the words that he would have used, yeah, since it was before the revelation of the Trinity, he would not have used in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In fact, we have quite good evidence that he did not use that because in Acts, Paul is in Ephesus at one point, and he meets a group of men who are disciples, and they're apparently disciples of an evangelist named Apollos, who was an early Christian evangelist, but at first he knew about Jesus, but he didn't know a lot about Jesus. And so he was kind of evangelizing without a complete course in the Christian faith. He was really excited about Jesus and he preached about him, but he didn't know everything about him. And in particular, he was only aware of John's baptism. He didn't know about Christian baptism. And so he had previously been in Ephesus and done some evangelizing there. And apparently he made some converts. Because when Paul comes through Ephesus after Apollos has left, Paul meets these converts, and they only know about John's baptism.
Right.
And Paul says, well, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they say, we didn't know there was a Holy Spirit. And since they had undergone John's baptism, that's evidence that John did not use the Trinitarian formula, because then they would have heard about the Holy Spirit. If John had used the Trinitarian formula, they said they'd never heard of the Holy Spirit. So Paul then rebaptized them using Christian baptism. So we do have quite good evidence that John did not use the Trinitarian formula. It then becomes a matter of speculation what formula, if any, he used. It's possible that he used a formula like, I baptize you for the forgiveness of sins, because we are told that, and it didn't mean for the forgiveness in an efficacious way, like with Christian baptism, because his baptism was not empowered by the Holy Spirit to forgive sins. But he was encouraging people to repent, at which point God would forgive them, and he was baptizing them as a sign of this. And so he might have said, I baptize you for the forgiveness of sins, or he might have just said, I baptize you, or he might have said different things on different occasions, or he may have said nothing at all, because there were forms of Jewish ceremonial washing where you didn't say any particular formula. And so it would be fascinating to know, but until I get my TARDIS repaired, I'm not going to be able to let you know exactly what formula or formulas he may have used, because he could have done different ones on different occasions.
Okay, Ron?
Fantastic. Thank you very much. Have a great evening, and God bless everyone there.
Ron, do you get the TARDIS reference?
I have confidence.
No, did he say completely? I think, yeah, because of course you've seen Jimmy wearing vegetables on his shirt, so you know he is a Doctor Who fan, and something of a Doctor Who expert, I must say, as well. Up next, Ed in Buffalo, New York, listening on the Station of the Cross. Ed in Buffalo, New York, your question for Jimmy.
Hello. Hi, Jimmy. How are you?
Doing okay.
Good, good. I just have a quick question for you. I am doing a Bible study right now, and in addition to when I do my Bible studies, I like to kind of look at the different denominations within Christianity and what they believe about certain things. And the biggest thing, of course, is, you know, with justification and sanctification. I was at a Baptist service this past Sunday, and their big claim is, you know, saved by faith alone. It's a one-time occurrence. I read a book one time by a Baptist who said that, you know, you don't even have to remain faithful, but, you know, once you're saved, you're always saved. And just this concept of imputed righteousness, even among different Protestant groups, it seems like they all have their own view on imputed righteousness. But then there's the Catholic Church who, as I understand it, there's more of this infused righteousness. And I just wanted to know if you could just explain that in a little, you know, kind of clarify that for me. But also within that, you know, with the Eucharist and receiving the Eucharist on a regular basis, is that something that is also mandated for one's salvation?
Okay. Right. So we have quite a few issues there. Let's see how expeditiously I can deal with them. This distinction between imputed and infused righteousness is one that you find a lot in Protestant literature. You don't really find it in Catholic literature, not unless it's literature that's responding in some way or has been influenced in some way by Protestant literature. So Catholics tend, this isn't really our language. We don't talk about this distinction between imputed and infused righteousness. What Protestants mean when they use it, and this will vary from one group to another, but broadly speaking, when Protestants talk about imputed righteousness, they have the idea that when you're justified, that is, when God makes you righteous, he does it as a purely legal maneuver. So he, in the court of heaven, declares you righteous, and that's it. It's just a kind of legal righteousness that you receive. It's like an accounting thing he does on the books in heaven, if they had books in heaven. And what it means is he's going to treat you as if you were righteous, and that's all. He doesn't do anything else as part of justification. He just says, I'm going to treat this person as righteous, even though, objectively speaking, they're not righteous. And so that's what's meant by imputed righteousness. God is imputing or attributing to you a righteousness without doing anything else. So it's a legal righteousness. The idea, so what would a Catholic make of that claim? Well, like a number of Protestant claims, there's an element of truth here. God does treat you as righteous at the you know, when you're justified. And you know, that's going to have legal effects. But the question is that all that's happening here? And Catholics would say no. In addition to giving you this legal righteousness, God also gives you an objectively real righteousness. Not the same thing as behavioral righteousness, because we continue to struggle with sin, but he gives us an objectively real righteousness in the form of sanctifying grace. So he puts his grace in our souls. That makes us objectively, he removes all the, you know, not the concupiscence from sin, but he removes the sin. He puts his grace in our soul. That makes us objectively righteous. And therefore, he also treats us as legally righteous too, because now we are. He's replaced our sin with this objective righteousness. We still have to struggle with sin. So, you know, that's something that happens over the course of the Christian life. But basically, that's what happens from a Catholic perspective. So it's a both and situation. God both gives us legal righteousness and this objective righteousness in the form of sanctifying grace. And in Protestant literature, that often gets referred to as infused righteousness. But you don't really see that language in church documents. I mean, I can't think of any that use that language. Normally, when you have infusion language, it's going to be like infused virtues or infused grace, but not infused righteousness in Catholic documents. So there's a bit of a language difference there. The other question that Ed had was about the Eucharist and is frequent reception of it needed for salvation? Well, not as an absolute matter. Jesus does say that in John 6, that unless we eat his flesh and drink his blood, we're not going to have life in us. And this is in reference to the Eucharist. And he makes that clear in the context of John 6 by the language he uses. So as an ordinary part of the Christian life, yeah, one, just like one needs to be baptized, one needs to receive the Eucharist under ordinary circumstances. But also, just like baptism, one can still be saved if one is prevented through no faults of one's own from receiving it. So you can be saved if through no fault of your own you don't get baptized. You can also be saved if through no fault of your own you don't receive the Eucharist. But if you know that it's Christ's will for you to receive the Eucharist and you deliberately say, "Oh, I'm never going to do that," well, you're cutting yourself off from Christ. You're deliberately defying Christ's will. You're cutting yourself off from his grace. And so, yeah, that will challenge your salvation. How often do you receive the Eucharist? He does not tell us. He doesn't say you've got to receive every week. He doesn't say you got to receive every month. He doesn't say you got to receive every year. He doesn't answer this question for us. And so because he doesn't answer this question, there's not a specific answer to it that is part of divine revelation. As a matter of prudence, the church has said you need to do it at least every year, preferably, you know, in or around Easter time. But for a just cause, it could be another time of year. But the church wants you to do it at least once a year to maintain the practice. In terms of what Jesus says, all divine law would require is once. You know, and there are people who receive once and then, you know, may die. But once is the bare minimum in order to comply with what Jesus said. Ideally, you're going to receive a lot more than once. The church, as part of its disciplinary authority, has said it needs to be once a year. But even if you're innocently unable to go, God's not going to cost you salvation on that account.
Ed, thanks very much. Got to take a break. Right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Christianity rises or falls with Jesus. If Jesus is just a myth, then Christianity's false. It's that simple. So, is Jesus just a myth? The answer's no. Apart from the four Gospels in Paul's epistles, which skeptics unfairly reject, we have non-Christian sources that affirm Jesus existed. For example, the first century Jewish historian Josephus, in his work, Antiquities of the Jews, names Jesus, describes him as a doer of startling deeds, and affirms his crucifixion under Pontius Pilate. Cornelius Tacitus, a Roman historian of the first century, in his work Annals, refers to a group of people called Christians and describes the founder of their name as, quote, Christus, who was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea in the reign of Tiberius, close quote. So, was Jesus a real historical person? You better believe it. I'm Carlo Broussard with a ready reason for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
There are a lot of ways to pray. When I was in the evangelical world, we didn't like rote prayers that the Catholics prayed. Nah, we wanted to say our own prayers. We thought that it was coming more from the heart. Any kind of prayer, whether it comes from the heart and is a loose connection of words, or it is a prayer that the church has had for centuries, is good, because it is prayer.
Jimmy Akins, our guest this hour, it's Open Forum. I'm not trying to, tell anybody what they have to do, but it is Thursday. So, Nick, I'm just throwing that out to you. It's Thursday. Jimmy Akins here, Open Forum. You put those things together however you want. If there's any special,
groovy,
musical things that you want to do later in the show, it's entirely up to you, Nick. Up next, who is up next? Sorry, I got a little problem reading my screen at the moment. Francisco in South Carolina. Francisco, your question for Jimmy.
Yes, good evening, guys. Thank you very much for your time. Jimmy, I purchased your book, The Bible is a Catholic Book.
Awesome.
And I find it to be amazing.
Oh, thank you.
You did a great job.
I did.
I am a Baptist, but you convinced me that indeed the whole canon is legal. Thank you, sir.
Oh, thank you.
My question to you today is, from where the Catholic Church have the information about the Ascension of Mary? And I'm asking this question because it took the Catholic Church 1,900 years to declare official the Ascension of Mary.
Okay, so where did we get the information? Okay. Where did that come from?
Well, basically, now, there you will find apologists who will point to various things in Scripture that hint at or could be a basis for the idea of Mary's ascension. But really where it comes from is tradition. One of the things I talk about in The Bible is a Catholic Book is how the Bible does not teach the idea that we need to get every point of doctrine from Scripture. That's not the pattern that was used by the apostles themselves or by the early Christians. They recognized that in addition to the Scriptures being authoritative for their faith, so were traditions that came from the apostles. And they took that very seriously, and that's how all Christians understood things down to the time of the Reformation, when you had people who didn't like the implications of traditions and said, we better deauthorize those traditions and just focus on what we can make out of Scripture. But that was not the pattern the apostles or the early Christians used. They recognized the authority of tradition, provided it was apostolic tradition, and that's the real basis for Mary's assumption. In the apostolic age, Mary was assumed into heaven, body and soul, at the end of her earthly life, and people took note of that fact. And they passed down the memory of this. And it eventually, we have, in the early centuries, we have a collection of literature. And in that collection of literature, there are these stories of Mary's transition from earth to heaven. They're called transitus stories. And so accounts of what happened, and like other things, they get retold over time and the details vary, but the core fact of her assumption was remembered and is discussed in the writings of the early church fathers and among other early Christians. And so that's actually something that has been understood all the way down through church history. It wasn't that the Catholic Church declared it in 1950 with the definition of the Assumption. That's when the Catholic Church declared it to be divinely revealed in an infallible way. That's when it became a dogma. But it had always been believed down through church history as reflected in the writings of various figures. Now, because that core fact is something that stems from the apostolic age, there are also various passages in the New Testament that relate to it, that illustrate similar things, like Enoch being taken to heaven, or Elijah being taken to heaven. It even looks like Moses, after he died, he was taken body and soul to heaven. And we know that one day all of us are going to be caught up to be with Jesus. And so Mary is one of these things. There are others that relate to her assumption. Those don't directly prove her assumption, but they do show that this kind of thing happens. And that provides additional supporting evidence for the fact recorded in tradition that she was assumed. There are also other things that point in the same direction, and not all of them are literary. There's also the fact that Mary's tomb is empty. At least the tombs that we have that are reported to be Mary's, they're empty. Nobody claims to have her relics. You'll find claims, oh yeah, Peter's relics are right here under St. Peter's Basilica in Rome.
Yeah.
Paul's relics are under St. Paul outside the walls in Rome. You'll have other claims. John's relics are in Ephesus. Nobody claims to have Mary's. And that's also consistent with the fact that she was assumed. Then you have in Revelation 12, you have the sign of the woman in heaven who's given wings and people have so that she flies away from the devil. That's been interpreted as in part a reference to the assumption of Mary, and that's possible. So there are a variety of different things, and there are others as well. But the real basis for the teaching is in it's part of apostolic tradition. And then there are these other things in scripture and even in archaeology that also point in the same direction.
Thank you, Francisco. It is open forum. Lots of folks on the line, but I think right now we'll have... go ahead.
By the way, if Francisco would like to read more about that, go to Catholic.com, just type in the word ascension. And also, if you type in fathers, you'll find an article with quotations from the early church fathers dealing with the ascension and other teachings about Mary.
Thanks, Francisco. Jim, in Huntington, New York, listening on Catholic.com, you are up next. Jim, your question for Jimmy.
Hi. I do struggle sometimes with teachings about Mary.
Mm-hmm.
I understand she's expected to be sinless, including no venial sins, which would mean that she wouldn't have lied or kept false witness for anyone. So with that in mind, I don't understand how it's possible that James, the brother of Jesus, or anyone else with the family would have believed Jesus to be, quote, beside himself or not divine, knowing that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. So if I understand the line of reasoning you're sketching out, you're proposing that since Mary knew Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and in a special way was God's son, that she would have shared this with other people, including members of the family. And so Jesus's brethren, like James the Just, would have understood this, but scripture indicates they didn't. And that would suggest Mary lied about this and thus was not immaculately conceived. Is that what you're arguing?
Either that, or they understood that and for some odd reason believed him not to be divine anyway.
Okay. Well, I would point to a number of things here. The first one is, just because you know that Jesus is immaculately conceived does not mean you have a full understanding of who he is. You may have an understanding that Jesus is God's son, but as the Catechism points out, the term God's son is used in multiple ways, even in Scripture. And consequently, she may not have understood the full implications of what it meant for Jesus to be God's son. She may not have understood that this means he's fully divine. And there's even evidence that Mary did not understand the full implications of Christ's sonship, at least in the beginning, because when they are at Jerusalem when he's 12 for Passover, and they go home thinking that Jesus is in the caravan with them. And then they realize he's not, and they go back and find him 3 days later in the temple. He says, didn't you know? And she says, you and your father and I have been really worried. And he says, didn't you know I'd be in my father's house? And that suggests that to some extent she didn't understand just how much of a son Jesus is of God the Father. I mean, she knew that there was no human father. She knew he was God's son in a sense, but didn't necessarily know the full implications of that. Not knowing those, she wouldn't be able to fully pass them on to his brethren, and so they wouldn't have necessarily twigged to this fact either. Last bit, the text where it says he's beside himself, the grammar suggests it's not the brethren saying that. They're going to find Jesus because other people are saying that.
Right back with more. Okay.
We're glad you're with us. Stick around for more Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Cy Kellett. The latest episode of our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus, is available right now. This week, we talk with philosopher John Cuddebeck about what Jesus means by calling us his friends. Here's a little sample.
Friends have the same likes and dislikes. This is the key angle from which to understand why God so much wants us to follow the commandments. I think for apologetical purposes, yeah. So many people have the sense of, why is God insisting that we jump through these hoops?
Right, exactly.
I mean, why do I have to do that? I mean, can't we all just kind of get along? Can't God just invite me in, you know, kind of regardless of anything else? God loves us no matter what, but he's inviting us to an intimate relationship, which means we need to be able to be with him.
You can hear the rest and get past episodes at CatholicAnswersFocus.com or subscribe for free wherever you get your podcasts.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge. How can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
I'm Gloria Purvis.
And I'm Deacon Harold. The Morning Glory team discusses Kobe and his Catholic faith.
Tomorrow morning, 7 Eastern. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Oh, yeah. A little bit of groovy music on this Thursday, Open Forum, Jimmy Akin. Makes me happy. I love that groovy music.
Feels like a whole week since I've been here. Maybe it has been.
It's usually
feels
not.
Feels like a long time.
It's usually, part of why it's usually not is you're very accommodating to us.
If we ever need you,
you're like, be right there.
Yeah. Well, I love doing radio and I love to be obliging.
Yeah. But we're pretty good at it.
Thank you.
You're pretty good at it. I'm looking forward to your interview with the Nephilim whenever that happens. 888-318-7884, the number 888-318-7884. It is Open Forum. If you've got a question, Jimmy Akin, senior apologist at Catholic Answers, is here to take that question. Let's go to John in Washington. John, you there with us?
Yeah, how are you doing?
Good, John. Your question for Jimmy Akin.
I just had a question. Yeah, so in Daniel 9, I believe 24 to 27, it's a prophecy about an anointed one coming and then the temple being destroyed as well as the city shortly after that.
Mm-hmm.
I've heard some Jewish scholars say it's High Priest Ananias, and then others say it's Jesus. I think Jesus does fit because shortly after he came, the temple was destroyed.
Mm-hmm.
I'm just curious what Jimmy thinks, if there's maybe a Catholic position on or even his personal opinion.
Well, there's not an official Catholic interpretation of this. I mean, there are very few passages where the church has definitively said this passage definitely means this. And in particular, with prophecy, the church recognizes that it works on multiple levels. And so just because a passage may have one type of fulfillment at one point in history doesn't mean it can't also have an application to Christ. This is something that I've talked about on a number of occasions with prophecies from Isaiah. For example, the prophecy of Emmanuel, that there's going to be this child who's going to be born, and before he knows good and evil, these enemies are going to collapse. These enemies of Israel, they're going to go away. Well, that was a prophecy given to a king living 800 years before Jesus to assure the king that Israel's enemies 800 years before Jesus were not going to succeed. They were going to end up going away.
Right.
And so that meant that in the literal sense, that child, Emmanuel, had to be born in that king's day. So there was a king. Some people have suggested it's Hezekiah, who was born as the literal fulfillment of the Emmanuel prophecy. But because Emmanuel in Hebrew also means God with us, and Jesus is God with us in the most real sense, it also has an application to Jesus. So prophecies can work on more than one level. So in approaching Daniel, and for people who may not be familiar with this passage, I'll read a little bit of it. But the angel Gabriel has appeared to Daniel in a vision, and he's telling him some stuff that's going to happen. And he says, 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Know and understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, and in Aramaic, which is what, if I'm not mistaken, that's what this chapter of Daniel is written in, the word there will be Mashiach, the word for Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
That's where, under anointed one, that's what you'll find in the original language. Until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 77s and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one or Messiah will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the sanctuary means the temple, the holy place.
Mm-hmm.
So we do have elements here that fit very nicely with Jesus as the ultimate Messiah and a foreign people coming and destroying Jerusalem and the temple. And so I don't doubt that there is a reference to Jesus here. I wouldn't exclude there as, not automatically, I wouldn't exclude there as the possibility of there's also a reference to an earlier historical figure, such as occurring during the time of the Maccabees, because there are other things in Daniel that you read them literally. It's like, looks, okay, this little horn here looks like Alexander the Great.
Yeah.
And so so it looks like this has an application to the foundation of the kingdom of the Maccabees, including the abomination of desolation, which the books of the Maccabees actually say happened during the times of the Maccabees. But then there's also a later future fulfillment in Jesus and in the temple, where the in AD 70, the abomination of desolation recurs and the temple is destroyed on that occasion. So I think we have a definite reference here to Jesus and the events of the first century, but I don't exclude there as being a reference to earlier events as well.
Thank you, John. Thanks very much. When does the Book of Daniel date to? Like,
there's a big debate about this.
Oh, okay.
The historical Daniel lived during the time of the Babylonian exile,
mm-hmm.
And so that's like in the 500s BC.
Mm-hmm.
But so that's the early date for Daniel. Other people would suggest that there are factors in it that would argue for a later date. after the time of Daniel, and a lot of scholars who advocate that position would say around the time of the Maccabees, around 160 BC.
Oh, okay.
So you've got different opinions, and both are possible. I mean, the book doesn't, even though it sometimes uses Daniel's voice, it doesn't say, "I, Daniel, wrote everything in this book."
Yeah.
So it could contain authentic Danielic material, but have been put together at a later date, just like a modern biography of George Washington might quote things George Washington said, but be written after the time of George Washington.
Got it. Okay. Thanks, John. Rob in Grand Rapids, you're up next. Rob is listening on Holy Family Radio. Rob, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yeah. Thank you. I'm not Catholic. I have a couple questions about infant baptism.
Okay.
And I've heard Catholics say a lot of times that the jailer's family that was baptized, the whole family was a good reason to, you know, or a good backup of why you believe in that. It doesn't say, though, that an infant was baptized. I mean, he could have gone there and told them about, you know, Jesus. And so that just seems like a really weak reason for that. And the other question is, when Jesus talks about separating the goats from the sheep, and he says, "Away from me, I did not know you." And then going back to Psalms, it says, "I knew you before you were formed in the womb." So it seems to me that God, that they're already children of God, and then when they come to the age of reason, they can choose to reject or deny and get baptized at that time.
Okay. Well, so I guess I'd respond by pointing to a number of things. And if you'd like more information on this, I'd suggest going to Catholic.com and typing in infant baptism, and there'll be more resources to cover aspects that I, you know, because it's live radio, I won't have time to go into fully here. But I like to do what I can. And so let's talk about the household baptism thing. You're right. It does not say the Philippians household contained infants or children under the age of reason. And it doesn't say that in any of the other passages that mention entire households being baptized. There are several of those, by the way. It's not just the Philippian jailer. It also occurs, we know, at Corinth with the household of Stephanas. It occurs other times as well. And so the point that Catholics would make is, look, we've got these situations where whole households are being baptized. Now, in any specific case, we can't show that there was a child under the age of reason in that household because it doesn't say that, but neither does it say that there weren't. And odds are, if you have this principle of, look, we've got all these households being baptized, some of them probably did have children under the age of reason. And so it's not a demonstration, but it's a probabilistic argument that probably if you have this principle of entire households coming in at once, probably some of those households did have children under the age of reason. And so it contributes evidence towards the view of infant baptism, but it doesn't by itself prove that infant baptism is acceptable. And I wouldn't present it as a proof. I would present it as contributing evidence. If I were going to prove infant baptism, I would look at other passages like Colossians 2. One of the things you find in Colossians 2 is Paul. Now, baptism is obviously the Christian initiation of ritual of initiation. It's a ritual we perform when we're initiated into the Christian faith. Anthropologists all over the world would look at that and say, yep, baptism, that's the Christian ritual of initiation. Does Judaism have a ritual of initiation?
It does indeed.
It does. Circumcision. And we see in Colossians 2, Paul refer to baptism as the circumcision of Christ, or the Christian equivalent of circumcision. Well, what do we know about circumcision? If you were an adult and you wanted to become a Jew, you needed to believe in the God of Israel and be circumcised. Now, being circumcised is not enough to become a Jew. The Egyptians were circumcised, but they didn't believe in the God of Israel, so they weren't Jews. You need to have conscious personal faith in the God of Israel and get circumcised, then you're a Jew. So in the same way, if you're an adult, or at least above the age of reason, and you want to be a Christian, you need to believe in God, including his son Jesus, and you need to get baptized, and then you're a Christian. Well, is in Judaism's case, there was also another way to become a Jew other than as an adult. Jews would baptize, would circumcise their children to make them Jews and incorporate them into God's covenant through Moses as infants, and then they would raise them in the faith. And so if baptism is the Christian equivalent of circumcision, you would expect to see the same thing. You would see Christians baptizing their children so that they can be made part of the new covenant of Christ, not the old covenant of Moses, but the new covenant of Christ, and then they're going to raise them in the Christian faith the same way Jewish babies were circumcised and then raised in the Jewish faith. That's what you would expect to happen if Christian baptism is the equivalent of Jewish circumcision. And so with that information in mind, we can look around early church history and say, do we see evidence that would support the idea that the early Christians were doing this? Yes, we do. Household baptism is one of those things. If you had household conversion to Judaism, all the males got circumcised as a household, even if they were infants. If Christians understood baptism is the equivalent of that, then they're going to do the same thing for their children. Only since you don't have to have a foreskin to be baptized, it's going to apply not just to the boys, but the girls too. And if you look in early church history, immediately after the time of the New Testament, you see Christians doing the same thing. In fact, in about the year 250 AD, there was a council held in Carthage in North Africa, where a group of bishops met to discuss the question, how long should you wait after a child is born to baptize it? Because the infant mortality rate was very high. So how long do you wait, or should you wait? Should you wait until the eighth day? Now, why would they? Mm-hmm. Why would some people say you might want to wait till the eighth day after birth before you baptize? Well, it's because that's the day you circumcised. And so the early Christians right here in the 200s are recognizing this is our version of circumcision. Maybe we should do baptism on the eighth day after birth, just like you circumcise on the eighth day after birth. Well, it so happens this council of bishops said, oh no, the infant mortality rate is too high for that. Don't chance it. Baptize them at once. Don't wait till the eighth day. And so we see early Christians recognizing this principle and applying it to infants right here at the dawn of church history.
And Rob, we'll leave it there because we got to keep moving. But thank you very much for the call. Jimmy Akin, our guest. It is Open Forum. It's also Sanctity of Life Month, and it's about to not be Sanctity of Life Month anymore. It's going to end tomorrow. So I want to send this to you one more time, this message to you, that we have a free ebook for you. You can get it until tomorrow. You just go to shop.catholic.com. It's called Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, Pro-Life Answers for Everyone. That's an ebook, and in its ebook format, you get it for free. Just go to shop.catholic.com. While you're there at shop.catholic.com, everything that has to do with sanctity of life that we have in our catalog is available at a discounted price. Various discounts on various things, but you just hit the banner that says Sanctity of Life, and you'll get that discount at shop.catholic.com.
Do you want to end abortion, halt the attack on traditional marriage, and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
He was a pope, a saint, and a doctor of the church.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
Pope St. Gregory I the Great is one of only four popes honored as the Great. Among his many achievements was sending missionaries across Northern Europe, especially St. Augustine of Canterbury, who brought Christ to the people of England. In a pun, Pope Gregory called the English people angels. He died in 604.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Lines staying full right up to the end today, so we got lots of folks to get to. Jimmy Akin, our guest, is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book, among many other things, but that's his most recent and a very popular book. You can find that at shop.catholic.com. Let's start this segment with Anne in Colorado, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Anne, you got a question for Jimmy Akin?
I do. I have a friend who sent a letter, and in part what he said was, just as Eve didn't directly choose the results of original sin, no one directly chooses hell. No one says, I want to burn in hell for all eternity. And this seemed wrong to me.
Mm-hmm.
So I wanted to know your opinion.
Well, if you mean, are there a lot of people who say, oh, I want to be burned for all eternity? You probably know people don't intend that. But they do intend to do stuff that will result in them being separated from God if they don't repent. They will put other things over God and say, I know God doesn't approve of adultery, but wow, I'm just going to do it anyway right now, you know? And so they it's sort of an equivalent of saying, I mean, let's take adultery as an example. There are certain natural consequences of adultery where if you commit it and your spouse finds out, it's going to really hurt them.
Yeah.
You know?
Right.
And you may even foresee that, but you may be so caught up in it at the moment that you go ahead and do it anyway, even knowing you're risking your spouse is going to find out and be really hurt. You may say afterwards, oh, I didn't want to hurt my spouse. Well, no, you didn't. You probably were diminishing that in your mind in order to justify the adultery at the moment you were committing it. And in the same way, people will diminish in their minds, oh, I don't really want to think about God right now. You know, I'm going to ignore God and how I would separate myself from him in order to do this thing I'm really excited about right now. Just like they ignore the effect of what would happen to their spouse in order to be able to commit the adultery right now. And so that doesn't mean that. So, yeah, people don't say, oh, I want to be separated from God for all eternity. But they do say things like, I want to do this adultery right now, even though I know it's not what God wants. And in the same way, people could say, oh, I don't want to hurt my spouse, but I do want to commit this adultery right now, even though it would hurt my spouse if she knew.
Yeah.
And so it's the same kind of thing. People are putting some other good above God and saying, I care more about this, at least at the moment, I care more about this than I care about God. And God honors that choice. Now, Scripture uses imagery like fire to describe hell. It doesn't mean it's literal physical fire. In fact, people who are in hell right now don't even have bodies, you know, so they couldn't feel physical fire anyway. Scripture also uses other imagery for hell, like darkness and cold, you know, the gnashing of teeth. Some scholars have looked at that and said that's like being out in the cold darkness and chattering your teeth. So there are these various images that are used to convey to us the unpleasantness and frustration of life without God. But we shouldn't put too much weight on these images because they're trying to convey to us what the afterlife is like when we've never had experience of the afterlife. So we have to be on the lookout for these being more like gestures of what this is like than literal physical descriptions of what it's like. And so taking that into account, we can say, well, are there people in this life who care more about themselves than God and who would be willing to do things that are going to cause them frustration due to being separated from God spiritually? Yeah, there are people who do that. And if they don't repent of that before they die, if they don't change their will and say, you know, I actually want to get right with God. If they don't do that, then God's going to honor their choice and say, I'm not going to force myself on you in the afterlife, even though that's going to cause you to be frustrated. That's what you want.
Again, we'll leave it there. Thank you very much for that question. Let's go to Chris in Columbia, Missouri, listening on 94.7 FM. Chris, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yes, my question is, and since you brought up John chapter 6, mm-hmm. I'm kind of curious about when Jesus says, he's the bread of life that comes down from heaven. He is not flesh then, so he can't be talking about his flesh. And if you go further down into John, if you hit John 6:63, he basically says that the flesh is. Let me look here.
Before we go there, let me clarify something, because it sounded like you said Jesus is not flesh at this time, but he this occurs around Passover time, around AD 30. The incarnation has happened, so Jesus is flesh at this point. I mean, even earlier in John, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So John recognizes Jesus as flesh at this point. Did you maybe misspeak? Because I want to make sure I understand you correctly.
Okay, right. Well, he says this is the bread that comes down. So when mm-hmm. he's coming down from heaven to take on his body, mm-hmm. he's not flesh at that point in time. He's basically saying, hey, I'm the bread of life that comes down from heaven. So he's not mm-hmm. flesh at that point in time. He's speaking. He's obviously flesh there. He's speaking to people. But mm-hmm. when he says, I'm the flesh that comes down from heaven, he doesn't come down from heaven in a body. He comes down from heaven and assumes his earthly body.
Uh-huh. So you're wondering, how does that fit together with the idea of Jesus being the bread of life in the sense of the Eucharist?
Correct, because mm-hmm. in John 63, it says, it is the Spirit, and it's the capital S, P-I-R-T, who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all.
Okay. That's going to come across differently in different translations. One thing you should be aware of is the term spirit or pneuma in Greek is not either capitalized or uncapitalized. That's a decision that's made by the translators, whether to capitalize it in a particular case. And I think it's reasonable here to capitalize it, but you just should be aware that's not in the Greek. Also, you'll find other translations that says things like the flesh counts for nothing. Well, that doesn't mean Jesus's flesh counts for nothing, because if Jesus's flesh counts for nothing, he became incarnate for no reason.
Right.
And his death on the cross did nothing for us. So obviously Jesus's flesh counts. What does he mean then when he says the flesh counts for nothing? Well, you look a little elsewhere, not only in John, and it is elsewhere in John, but you look further afield into Paul, you'll find them using the term flesh for an unenlightened form of human judgment. So like later in John, Jesus is talking to his critics and he says, you judge according to the flesh, meaning you're not enlightened by God's grace. You're relying on human reason apart from God's grace. So if that's how Jesus uses the term flesh to talk about, because he says the Spirit gives life, well, you can take that as the Holy Spirit enlightens people and lets them accept what Jesus is saying. But a purely human form of reasoning, like Jesus's critics are using in John 6, that's not going to count for anything. That's not going to do anything for you, because you require the Spirit to be able to accept what Jesus is saying, because it does involve faith, that there is this miracle that happens that is not obvious to the senses. So I would say that's how I'd respond to the use of John 6:63, that Jesus is talking about how you require God's grace and mere fleshly judgment. You know, judging things strictly by the eyes is not going to enlighten you to the truth of what Jesus is saying. In terms of the other aspect of your line of reasoning, it's true that apart from the incarnation, Jesus didn't have flesh. But when he says, this is the bread that comes down from heaven, he's talking about himself. Now, first of all, he's using a metaphor, because Jesus is not literally bread. He is literally God in the flesh. So this, I am the bread of life, that incorporates an element of metaphor where he indicates, I'm what you need to eat in order to receive eternal life. And that is true of the Eucharist, but that also means, because we're dealing with a metaphor here, we shouldn't push it beyond its limits. A metaphor can embrace an entire sequence of events where he exists in all eternity with God apart from time, and then he becomes incarnate in a body in time, and he's one person on both sides of that, of the incarnation. And thus he can describe himself as, I am the bread of life, referring to himself as a person, without saying, well, I was the bread of life that people were feeding on apart from the incarnation. This is all bound up. It's one thing together. And he can use language to describe that one reality of who he is and the implications of feeding on him for eternal life.
Chris, got to say thanks because we are at the end. Thank you so much. Tomorrow, right here on Catholic Answers Live, Carlo will be here for the first hour. And then the second hour, super top secret guest for the Catholic Answers game show. And it'll be Carlo. Oh, did I ruin it? Sorry, Nick. I ruined it. Jimmy Akin, thank you for your two-hour service
My
with
pleasure.
Us today. Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World drops tomorrow. So you just type in the words, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. You'll get it. We'll see you next time right here.